All right, so session two, kingdom ethics. Kingdom ethics. So just have all those parables in mind, have some of those definitions in mind, and now the question is, so what? Ethics differs not only from civics, but it also actually differs from morality. If you want to be technical, in the Greek and the Latin, careful study of the word will show that while morality can refer to how a group of people settles into a popular conception of right and wrong, so the mores of a people, how they settle into a notion of ethics, ethics is actually attempting to get at a universal objective right and wrong. Ethics, properly conceived, would be a thinking God's law after him. So you've heard of, even Isaac Newton said that about science. The purpose of the scientist is to think God's thoughts after him, but obviously he meant in nature. Well, ethics, I would say, is thinking God's law after him. And so what is God's law in these descriptions of the parables? Well, my first question is, that this will flesh out some of it, is how do we respond to the weeds or the bad fish? So take the parable of the weeds and the parable of the net. This is the how do we respond question is loaded into the parables themselves. This is not just an application question I'm coming up with. This was heavily implied in the parables themselves. How do we respond to the weeds or the bad fish? You can see how the servants of the sower responded. They responded in two ways. They were incredulous and they were presumptuous. Now, you don't see this in the parable of the net. It doesn't draw that part out. In the parable of the weeds, you have a reaction, it's a bad reaction, from the workers. They were incredulous and they were presumptuous. So let me explain what I mean. First of all, they were incredulous. Verse 27. How then does it have weeds? You have to read that incredulously. Huh? Well, then how does it have weeds? They were dumbfounded. This means that these servants had a different expectation than the sower did. And that their different expectation was going to issue forth in a different explanation than the one that we just heard. Jesus' explanation. For them, something didn't add up. Verse 27, Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? Were you not clear, Master? You're not being clear, Master. Well, let's keep it as a question. Did you sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds? You see the if then implied. The logic of the servants was that if only good seed went down, then only good wheat would come up. Well, that would be a valid inference, but their assumption was unsound. The good seed isn't the only seed that God has ordained into the soil of this kingdom. Not in this age. These servants are the kind of people who have no category at all for countless unbelievers being in the church and for people in the church who are dead people. No categories for it. Say, well, but we're Reformed. Oh, so you've been hanging out with somebody who went to Westminster. These guys were hanging out with Jesus, who went to the seminary of, I don't need a seminary because I'm God. All right? So I think we have categories that maybe have not shifted all the way to Reformed yet. No categories for countless unbelievers being in the church and for those weeds in the church causing a good amount of trouble. No wonder they fell asleep. They had no categories for staying awake. But look what they do next. Rather than admitting that their theology was defective, rather than admitting that their theology was messed up, they solve their unsatisfied false expectation by offering to be bouncers at the front door of the kingdom, or simply human weed whackers. Verse 28. Then do you want us to go and gather them? I am a human weed whacker. Now, the assumption leading into that was wrong, but they didn't allow for that. Instead of adjusting our doctrine of God to account for God's sovereignty, instead of adjusting our doctrine of the church to account for ongoing spiritual warfare, instead of adjusting our doctrine of salvation to account for false professions, many people in church history have taken the easier route, thinking that's hardcore. And that easier route is to try to solve the problem of weeds in the kingdom not by adjusting our bad thinking, but by adjusting the roster of the church instead. To shrink things down, or to shore things up, or slow down any amount of change, or any amount of outward movement that will just bring in more weeds and lead to more weeding. But a thought never seems to occur to these servants. What if we were not called to be spiritual weeders in the first place? And what if God actually designed the weeds to be there for another purpose? His purposes. 1 Corinthians 11:19. There must be factions among you, in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. You want weeds in the church so that they spring up in this ground, so that weeds and wheat will go together, so that we can speak of weeds and wheat going together? Yes. So that those that are genuine may be recognized. God wants to do that, so God has done it. But that doesn't make sense to me. I know, but that's okay, because you're not God. And God has done this for His purpose. And your job at this point is to accept that doctrine first. You have a defective doctrine. It'll make more sense as you go on. But the key is that Christ Himself brings the sword of division that separates sheep from goat or wheat from weeds. We don't strike that division. Christ strikes that division through His word in this age, and then with a flaming sword coming out of His mouth at the end of this age. That's the way it works. It doesn't work any other way. There's a psychology of the kingdom. I didn't mention this in the civics, but since we're getting to ethics, let's talk psychology for a second. There's a parable in Matthew 21, the parable of two sons. Matthew 21, verse 28 through 31. Jesus says, "What do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, 'Son, go and work in the vineyard today.' And he answered, 'I will not.' But afterward, he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same. And he said, 'I go, sir,' but did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father?" They said the first. Now, who said the first? Well, the Jews that were around there listening. And they answered right, the first. And so Jesus then drew out the meaning of the parable from there. And I won't get into that right now. Because again, he was bringing it home to the Jews. They were like that second son. Now, in redemptive history, the first son is the whole world and Adam. They came first. They said no. And so they were left to themselves. The second son, those under Abraham and Moses, they said, "Yes, we will do all the words of this law," but they didn't. Now, well, how did the Gentiles come afterwards? That's the whole thing. The rest of the parable, he says, tax collectors and prostitutes believed, entered the kingdom before you. Okay, so there's a lot there. But what I want to use this for at the moment is some kingdom psychology. I personally want to be like the first son. And I also would like, I wish, others would treat me like Jesus recommended we treat the first son. I would like to think that people would be looking for the first son in me. That when they see me making mistakes and when they see me doing that no thing, that they will hope that I will wind up like the first son. When we treat people like the first son, the work follows. That's the conclusion I want to draw right now. When we treat people like the first son, the work follows. When we go like the master and bring them in, even though they're idle, work gets done. When we treat the first son like he's not, he withers away. And there's another two sons in a different parable. And the Jews represented that son as well, the bad brother that didn't respond like the father did in the prodigal son. When we treat the second son like he's the first, we have hypocrisy. Now, here's how I'm going to apply this. Reformed sinners are sinners. Agree? You ever hear that phrase? Are you fully reformed? I always think of that movie that where those people were getting renewed in the sci-fi thing in the 70s. Anyway, I don't know why, but translated, reformed. Well, man, reformed theology, if it suggests anything, it's that we're always reforming. Okay? So if you're fully reformed, you must be in heaven and you must have come to the end of it. So I'm not sure what to make of that word. All right? So reformed sinners are sinners. And that means that we rush into the latest and greatest idea as much as anybody else does. We just do it with reformed ideas. We turn that into our commercial product. One of those ideas, which is a good idea in itself, is nouthetic counseling. Maybe you've heard of it. Jay Adams. I like the idea. Jay Adams tells a parable of his own to make a point about the difference between traditional blame, the biblical idea of bringing blame, which I agree with completely, versus modern psychology's blame game. And it's a good story as far as it goes, but as I've asked the question before, how far does it go? Here's the story. Adams gives an analogy of a man lining the floor of his basement with oily rags year after year after year, nearer and nearer to the furnace. And he asks us to consider whether or not the man is responsible given the fact that at a certain point the fire that results became out of his control. So at a certain point, say year 6, day 30 of month 5, the fire became out of his control. We don't want to let that man blame other things, shift blame. We want to fix blame or help him see and so on. And I agree with helping people see what responsibility is. So the point of the analogy is to show the whole fabric of moral responsibility. And again, how far can this analogy take us into more complex questions, into how to care for real believing souls? I actually think that analogy is, while helpful in one particular question, can immediately become simplistic and monstrous in its application. For instance, what if the man in the analogy's basement was actually the size of a city? I mean, let's talk about what our sin's really like. Mine's more like a city. Just going out there. And what if he laid out a stadium full of those rags every single day? Not one. I'm throwing out a stadium full of rags every day. And what if he became converted to Christ a decade or two later, somewhere in the midst of all those oily rags, and became impressed with the responsibility to clean up after himself? So hopefully you can see in the analogy where this is going. My point is not meant to suggest that somebody else laid those rags down after all. The dog did it. My wife did it. The woman that thou hast given me. My father was abusive with his words and all these different things. That's not the point. I have a different point. My question is, how should this convert's fellow counselors handle his present motion? Not the stadiums full of rags year after year, of which there are millions. And if he starts to clean it up now, more rags will just fall out of his pocket. That will probably be more rags than he's cleaning up. How should we counsel that person in motion? I suggest that we get that man some more hands on deck and stop stopping him in the cleaning up process. I suggest two steps. The first step goes back to that parable. We discern the first son in that man. We decide whether or not he is in fact the first son. Maybe he is the second. Maybe he has a third son that's pretending to, and he's more clever than the second son's hypocrisy. It's possible. But if he's the first son, and he's now going out to the field, why are we changing the subject to make him stop working because he sucks? We need to discern that change of mind spoken of by Jesus. Jesus said about this first son, and then he changed his mind. Yeah, but I can't see that. Could it be that your motive is that you think you're God? Could it be that your motive is you think you're Lord over that person's motion? You will never see somebody else's change of mind where it actually is. You'll have to deal with your finite ability to tell from his motion whether or not he's picking up rags. And if he is, why not help him pick up rags? It looks like that counselor, far from being hardcore, is actually the one changing the subject and trying to disqualify him and stop him from cleaning up the rags. We need to go and see if the mind is choosing to do this different thing. You have to choose. Is this man the first son or the second? And if he's the first son, then his heart is to obey, no matter what it looks like on the outside. All right, had some more stuff on that, and Jeremiah Burroughs has a great couple of pages in his book, Gospel Fear, on true obedience versus false obedience, and that most people who are obedient to God, you can't see it, and they are impeded from actual obedience in those places that you can see it. Whereas a lot of people who are obeying just have a whole lot of money. Now, I'm paraphrasing Burroughs. But what the thing is, they can pay off their demons. They can juggle their humans. And so you're calling that obedience, but their heart is far from God. All it means is that they had enough money and enough circumstances and enough networking to make other people shut up and get away from them so that their sins are not exposed. But they have all these people who are trying to obey, and the law or ridicule or other circumstances are against them. Oh, you're making excuses for them again. Unlike you, who does not have stadiums full of rags on that trail behind you. That's hypocrisy. That's false religion. How do we copy the king from these parables? And what things do we not copy? Can we look at these parables and say, okay, there is where we copy the king. There he's telling us, no, don't copy him. Well, let me suggest that therein lies the principle. We copy him everywhere that he holds himself out as our example, and we do not copy him where he is explicitly telling us, no, that's for me. So he does give you a line. If we held that rule, I think we would find that we would be imitating the kind-hearted, open arms of God to be on a great mission into all the world, but that we would be avoiding, like the plague, the ugly attempt to hand out anything like his final justice. That person who is saying, no, 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 those are your rags. End of story. That's as far as the analogy can go. Then what? That person is administering a stop, a go into the timeout, into the penalty box, put on your dunce cap. That is an administration of God's final justice. Remember those economics of the kingdom, how the king fully employed all. Remember in that parable the progression of the day and the persistent seeking of the master for more workers. Those five phases. He went out early in the morning to hire laborers, verse 1. Going out about the third hour, he saw others, verse 3. Going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, verse 5. And then finally about the 11th hour, he went out and found others, verse 6. It's meant to show us that God keeps doing this to many different people groups and that he does it until the end of the day. That's what God does until the end. If we would be faithful employees at this heavenly employment agency, we would do the same. We would put as many to work as will come and work. Now, why does this matter? Well, I believe that one of the fundamental flaws, this I wouldn't necessarily lay at the feet of the new Calvinism, but one of the fundamental flaws of fundamentalism that I think has affected and threatens the new Calvinism is that so many people are coming to Reformed theology so fast, so young, disconnected from any past, and they are coming in from Vineyard, Calvary Chapel, the Church of the First Lady of the Poll and Marketer Focus Group, whatever. They're coming from those things, those circuses, Rick Warren, and the setting up cones and the pyramid and the whole nine yards. And then anything that looks like a pyramid or a bigger circle or too fast is compromise. And you have this very shallow, thoughtless, reactionary ism that's then stamped with the stamp Reformed theology. Calvin was a mega church missionary sending machine from Geneva. Planted churches as far as Brazil. He had mega churches. They took over Europe. They had to kill them to stop them. In France, not Calvin personally, but they would have. Okay? So we our view of the kingdom is not in line with Jesus. So here's another, let me shock you with this too. There was the use that Rick Warren of the words fruitful and faithful, and I reject Rick Warren's false dichotomy there. However, Don't fly off to the other extreme. Say, oh, God's blessing this because of these results. Well, that's false, as we just saw in Job. And it's false when the marketers and seekers say the same thing. Don't fly to the other extreme and say that God is not blessing anything that's right. We're assuming that the seeker church is wrong about everything. Is it possible that when people smile in the seeker church, that that's a good thing, and B, reflective of the nature of reality such that there's a doctrine about it, and they're actually right about that? Is it possible? Is that even possible? Because I'm showing you from Matthew 13 that there's actually principles and ideas that Rick Warren will say, it's in the Bible. Now, his theological foundation for it is completely wrong. Thus, his false expectations. Thus, his false dilemmas that he pours on top of it. But the idea, as he said, that Jesus cares about numbers because he cares about people, you're going to see that in Jonah again. God explicitly says it at the end of chapter 4. That's true. And if Reformed people, and this is not a fault with Reformed theology, this is fundamentalism coming in and corrupting and poisoning the new Calvinism. Rick Warren's right about that. He might have read Matthew 13 more carefully than some of the more recent converts to Reformed theology. So, there's my shocking insertion of the day. But my goal is to be as biblical as possible, even about things that might make you think that we're copying Vineyard or Calvary Chapel. My Reformed theology is not defined by what Calvary Chapel's not doing or what Vineyard's not doing. It's not the way to form theology. All right, next question. What happens if we do the weeding or sorting ourselves? Well, can't that just be my spiritual gift? The sons of thunder, John and James. Lord, do you want us to call down fire on this person? No, I'll handle that later. And what if they went to themselves and say, oh yeah, Jesus was against that, but you know, it's just my spiritual gift. Just my unique way that God made me to call down lightning bolts on people and burn people out of the kingdom. That's not really a spiritual gift, actually. So, what happens if we do the weeding? Or so the parables are not silent on this question. First of all, let's notice Jesus' answer to his servants. The servants who want to be more hands-on in dividing between sheep and goat. Verse 29 and 30. No! Is Jesus' first word. No! So, is it clear? I think so. No. Lest in gathering the weeds, you root up the wheat along with them. What if your motive for separating, stopping, slowing, and so forth is to care for the wheat so that they don't fall away? Jesus would tell you, no. So it's backwards. It's the attempt to do that separating and slowing and so forth that roots up the wheat with the weeds. You want to destroy people? Make them feel not welcome. You want to destroy people? Then as the eye says to the hand, I don't need you, the hand doesn't just make that a psychology of a spiritual gift. That affects his marriage. Because the reason he's not moving as a hand is because his marriage sucks. Now he's going to go home and try to fix that per our agreement and our advice. With what strength? He can't participate in the life of the body. He can come and listen to more of that. That will destroy their whole life. That's a statement about their whole life. They are a hand. Oh, it's just their hand. No, their whole life is a hand. You're condemning their whole life. Jesus is saying, that's what roots up wheat. When you attempt to separate weeds and wheat. In doing that and applying that final thing, trying to make it that perfect, you are taking countless people that come into the church who have been in cults and who have been abused, And all of a sudden, we remind them of all the people that abused them. You say, well, that's so unfair. Shouldn't they grow up? I don't have the motives that that person had in their past. It doesn't matter. You're trying to perfect everything and get your hands in. And what are you doing with your hands there? I remember those hands when they were all over me and all over my wife and all over my kids. Oh, that's so unfair. Well, until you figure out the psychology of it and see how that works and why most people think that way, because they do. Most people are not as perfect as you and me. They didn't get their halos in the mail yet. By the way, I didn't get mine either. Just trying to make a point. Okay? That's most people. Most people have had those hands all over them. Jesus is saying, that's what really jacks people up. He says, let both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn. Now, if the harvest is the last day and the angels are the reapers, it must follow that Christ has designed the church so that the elect are not given the task to cleanse the church of the reprobate in some full and final way. There is a different agent and a different season for sealing off the church. Not for us, not for today. You say, well, but I'm not trying to administer final justice and I don't have in my mind elect and reprobate. I know, but it covers the whole field. Because what is the field for? Today is the day for growing the harvest. Jesus gives a consequence, which could be interpreted in several ways. We have to be about the business of weeding out the weeds because, this is what the guys are saying to him, or they're saying they have their good reasons for it, but he's saying, lest in gathering the weeds, you root up the wheat along with them. And so, two immediate implications follow. First, this calls attention to our ignorance of the identity of the elect and the reprobate. Our lack of knowledge and wisdom disqualifies us from the task on the face of it. You say, again, I'm not trying to separate the reprobate and the elect. I understand that, but you're trying to separate the qualified and the unqualified. And actually, you don't know 99% of what you would need to know that. That's why the Bible gives you standards for when people should serve. And they all say, right away. Second, all of our weeding causes great harm to the precious soul of real people for whom Christ died. That's a major part of Paul's theme in Romans 14, to welcome people of different viewpoints and personalities and backgrounds. So long as these differences are over genuine secondary issues, we are commanded not to divide the body of Christ where Christ has not divided it. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. Romans 14, 16. Verse 20, do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. Now, since nobody who's redeemed of Christ can be fully and finally destroyed, this rooting up the wheat, or this destruction Paul's talking about, has to be the destruction of a wasted life. But that's bad enough. Oh, we can't cast them to hell. If they're saved, they're saved. So what? So destroy them in this life? Now, what does that look like? Or to ask the same thing in another way, why would trying to gather up the weeds necessarily root up the wheat? Well, let me offer a starter example, a different reason for what Jesus is saying. If I hear an intruder in my house, in the middle of the night, and I have a gun right next to me, should I A, make a beeline for the intruder, or should I B, wake up my wife and children first and let them in on the plan of what's going on? The correct answer is A. Now, why is that? Well, there may be several reasons, but the most urgent, obvious reason is this. Not only will my smallest children be of no use in that struggle, but they will most likely do countless things that undermine my ability to maximize force and probably get us all killed. They are not up to the task, to put it mildly. Likewise, what Jesus is saying to us, there are always countless maneuverings going on in the spiritual realm, in the church, in the kingdom, or at the table in Rivendell, as I often say, that the wizards simply cannot share with the dwarfs and the hobbits because it would freak them out and in many cases destroy their faith. We may want clearer lines drawn at all times between weeds and wheat, but we don't quite realize what we're asking for. If Gandalf draws his staff against Saruman in front of the little people, the only reaction will be sheer terror that mommy and daddy are fighting, never mind that Saruman is not anybody's mama. And so Jesus said to his disciples in John 16, 12, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. You can't handle the weeding, is what he's saying, right? And neither can I, for the most part. And the reason we can't handle it might be a different reason for you than for me. There's different layers in the kingdom, there's different callings, but as a general principle, we probably don't know what we're asking for. Jesus says, no, the Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, verse 41. Now, there are some things we can do to mature, to discern the weeds, to use a kind of doctrinal weed spray that the Spirit uses to affect the right kinds of divisions, where unbelievers simply fall away. That's not the same thing as dividing in some full and final way. Now, I said in our big idea that week that God has a purpose, his own purposes, for the devil's infestations. And so weeding is cheating. So how can we summarize this purpose of God in these weeds? Well, the ultimate answer is the glory of God. And I mean that in a specific way. How is God glorified by permitting the devil to show these weeds and for King Jesus to allow all this suffocating opposition and annoyance to his royal business? Well, just read the Bible. Look at the glory to God given through Isaac over Ishmael, who persecuted him, Paul says in Galatians 4. Jacob over Esau, who wanted to avenge the stolen birthright. Hannah over Peninnah, who mocked her for being barren. David over Saul, who pursued him out of envy. Mordecai over Haman, who conspired to have him hanged and the Jews exterminated. And so on and so on, until the end of Scripture. Search the Scriptures and see how God glorifies himself by polishing the jewel of his people through their contests with the devil's people, that he will be the one that is glorified in how that contest happens. Finally, there's a royal chain of command in the kingdom, and there's a conscience of the servant of the king. If I could say anything to end kingdom ethics, it would be that there is a king. He is the king. It's not Prince John, right? And that's what that represented, of course. King Richard the Lionheart on the crusade and the pretender to the throne and all that stuff. And that was symbolic. And then we're all a bit like Robin Hood. Let's go Disney version. And our orders are from the king who is, quote, away, the true king. And when he tells us in 1 Timothy 3:15, I write these things to you so that you will know how to conduct yourself in the household of God. That's a signal to us that he has been clear about his philosophy of ministry. These are royal orders. This obedience to Christ is primal and total. And false ministry orders that contradict it are, by definition, null and void. So think of the constitutional crisis and nullification. Same thing. Think of another doctrine that's very closely associated with that. If anybody's read Calvin's Institutes, and Calvin didn't come up with it, the very last book, he talks about the doctrine of what's called the lower magistrate. And the Christian doctrine, which as I hear is still in Black's Law Dictionary, of the doctrine of interposition. That the idea is that if a tyrant is abusing the people, that the lower magistrate, say a state governor, or in the time of the Reformation with Luther, Frederick the Wise, one of the electors of Saxony in that case, had the duty to hide Luther from Charles V and from the Pope. And likewise, that in our federal system, that the states actually created the Constitution and the governors or sheriffs have the duty to stand in between the tyrannical decree and the conscience and the life, liberty, and property of the people. Well, we ministers are like lesser magistrates in the church. If anybody would be a Prince John to the flock of Christ, it is the duty of the lower magistrate to interpose, to stand in between the false decree and the sheep. to say, no, this is the law of the king. This is what he said about his kingdom. It's like the royal papers that Nehemiah brought from Artaxerxes through the wilderness to Jerusalem, so that if anybody messed with him, he could say, no, this is from King Artaxerxes. I was his cupbearer. I'm now the governor here. This is royal edicts right here. Now, did they mess with him anyway? They did. Nevertheless, in the conscience of the lower magistrate, they have the king's own seal in his word. Finally, there's the parable of the talents. Not only do we operate out of this authority and have this kind of a duty, so that we can say to people on the authority of God's word, no, the king is coming back, and I have to answer for this. And so your methods that are, as to me, as Rick Warren-ish as Rick Warren, though yours are painted red, are terribly unimpressive. Because the king is bigger than you. And I fear him, and therefore not you. And I'm impressed by his decree. I don't find yours anywhere in here. I have a duty. I fear my king. And I love my king. And I will do this. And I see in the parable of the talents. This parable used to haunt me. Now I understood the gospel better and it doesn't haunt me anymore, but it still informs me. Matthew 25:14-30. I don't want to be the guy who's been given some stuff and hides it and says, no, I was afraid I wouldn't use it right and you'd beat me up. And God's saying, is that who I am? Is that who I am to you? And that's why it was offensive to God. It said something wrong about God. The people who were given much and did much with it, that said something about God. Now, question, in all of history, who's been given more than anybody in terms of worldly resources? Us. Can you imagine being given the stuff of the first guy, but winding up like the third guy? That's a bigger beating than the third guy got. And that used to haunt me. And then I learned the gospel, and I learned that, no, you just hold up the king's decree and say, this is what I'm doing, and my obedience actually doesn't depend on you stopping me. If you stop me, I will tip my cap to you, but you will have to answer to the king. So what have we been given? I mean, with respect to time and to space, finances, freedom, health, what have we been given and what are we doing with it? What clever doctrines are we pulling out of Scripture to make excuses like the people that Haggai spoke to? To build our paneled houses, to stay away from the house of the Lord, and to call that faithfulness and that building the kingdom of God, when actually all the people we know would be better served if we brought them into the house of the Lord. And God would be glorified, and they would be grown. And so that is the kingdom context of the ministry, and it's just scratching the surface, but that'll set us up nicely for all those different parts of ministry. So let me open it up to questions, comments, or anything else.